Chapter 16. Today we have a large chunk of scripture to get through. It's a narrative. It's a story I think you're all familiar with, and we're going to take it in large chunks as we go through it. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 16. I'm going to read the first section for our scripture reading, and then we'll pause, and then we will read the rest of the passage as we go through it. But for our initial reading of God's Word, His holy, inerrant, and inspired Word, Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse number 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And let's pause now in the reading of this story, and let's ask God to give us insight and understanding as we seek to understand what it says to us today. Father, as we look at this story, indeed a familiar story in many regards, perhaps some details not so familiar. But Lord, I pray that as we look at Your Word, would You be the one that opens our eyes and our heart and our understanding to hear what it is You want us to know? And Father, that You would speak to the particular need of our own hearts individually. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, one of the things that we have repeatedly seen as we have been working our way through this story, the unfolding of the story of the expansion of the kingdom of God, beginning in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, is on occasion you would see, as the gospel spread by the power of God, opposition rise up against that spreading. And that's kind of been a pattern that we've seen throughout the unfolding of this story. At the inauguration and at the as the kingdom has been expanding, we will see this opposition. But of course, ultimately, at the end, at the consummation, when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to see finally and forever our enemy, Satan, expelled. But until then, opposition to the gospel advancement will be seen in all sorts of different ways. And I think the book of Acts shows some of these to encourage us in our lives as we too are seeking to advance the gospel. It's an encouraging thing to see the power of God rise up and oppose the opposition, which is what we see in the book of Acts. So, the book of Acts, really, and I like to remind us of this, is a record from the very beginning of the gradual and continual growth and expansion of the kingdom of God until ultimately Christ returns. But in our passage today, we see three examples of the delivering power of God. First, you see it with regard to this slave girl that we just read about. We're going to see it also in regards to Paul and Silas themselves as they're in prison. And then we'll see the power of God's deliverance in the life of the jailer himself in a very wonderful and unique way. First, let's look at God's deliverance of the slave girl from oppression and exploitation. That's the story we basically began with. Well, just to be reminded, this is really a continuation of what has begun in this new city. Remember, Paul on this missionary journey is in Philippi. Remember, Philippi is over in the Greek peninsula area at the very top there. You see the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, very populated and very pagan. In fact, probably because Claudius at this time had expelled the Jews from Rome, the Roman colony, following suit to the motherland, if you will, probably did the same thing. So when Paul and his team came to Philippi, they didn't find a large contingent of Jews nor a synagogue to worship in, as was normally their custom. So they came to a group of women who were gathered at this riverside prayer meeting. And it was here where Paul encountered this lady known by the name of Lydia. And Lydia heard the gospel and received the gospel. We noted that God opened her heart and she passed from death to life, became a believer, was baptized, she and her household, and then Paul continued there in her house, which was probably the inception of the church at Philippi. Well, this life scene continues, and in verse 16, this is perhaps many weeks later. As we were going to the place of prayer, it had apparently become somewhat routine to gather at this place of prayer. And then there had been along the way this little girl that they met. And they would hear her say, "These men are servants of the Most High God and they tell you the way of salvation." Well, you know, that was one Sabbath day. But, well, the next Sabbath day they hear it again. And for many Sabbaths, apparently, this continued to happen. And this was causing a problem for the Apostle Paul. But it was also a providential opportunity that God brings into their life. The slave girl is described as, in verse 16, the latter part, as a girl, a slave girl, who had a spirit of divination. Well, what exactly is that talking about? What is a spirit of divination? Well, do you know, today you might see someone similar to that, Madame Ruby or such and such. They got palm reading and fortune telling and that kind of thing. Someone who was a fortune teller. Well, of course, God's people were forbidden to even entertain this type of activity. But of course, they weren't in God's land anymore. They were in pagan country. They were in Philippi, where this kind of thing was quite popular. In fact, the terminology here, spirit of divination, is quite literally the spirit of Python. And the association here is in classical Greek mythology. Remember the god Apollo. Well, he is identified with this python, this snake creature, and he was thought, this python, to guard the temple and also the oracle at Delphi. You've heard of the Delphic oracle You've probably seen it perhaps in various movies about, the ancient world and so forth. Well, this Delphic oracle was supposedly protected by this python. And it was believed that Apollo embodied this snake, and then he gave inspired messages to all of the women devotees to him, which were called Pythoneses. And they were, I guess, followers of the python. They had python spirit. And essentially, they received this inspired message from Apollos. Well, of course, Luke simply describes it in the most accurate biblical terms. And basically, she had a demon. She was possessed by a demonic spirit and so forth. And as a result of this activity, apparently she was able to conjure up and to fortune tell. And apparently she was probably somewhat accurate on occasion. And she was making money for these guys. They were exploiting this young girl. They took advantage of her and they used her to make money. And they didn't really have any control over what she said. She was possessed by this spirit. She would utter these things and out came the words. And apparently she would say things to people when they asked, and these guys made money. You know, just to pause for a moment to focus on this issue of exploitation of other people. This is not something that was done back in the ancient world. This activity still goes on today. People exploiting other people. And in particular, we have today still going on the exploitation of women. Sex trafficking is a huge problem. And whatever your politics may be about immigration, this is one reason why that issue needs to be under control, because there are people abducting and exploiting young girls and young women for their own personal gain. No care whatsoever of the individual. These guys had no care of this individual, only that she made them money. But how is this a problem for Paul? That's what we really need to look at here. Why was Paul upset? It says here that he was greatly annoyed in verse 18. She was following him along. Now, isn't what she said true? I mean, aren't they servants of the Most High God? Aren't they declaring the way of salvation? So what's wrong with having this little demonic girl say that? Well, let's see if we can explain it. The point is, number one, is that the message she was saying was, though true, it was ambiguous. You see, first of all, coming from this pagan girl, the one who possessed the spirit of Python, to those Philippians in the community who would have heard her, they would have understood that language in the same way that a Jew would understand it, or that you or I understand it today. Because in their mind, the Most High God was not Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was Zeus, the father of Apollos, the great God. And the way of salvation was not necessarily what you and I would understand as salvation. So though the words may be true, you got to know that the meaning behind those words is true. It would be similar perhaps to a Christian in a Muslim country who cries out, "Allah will save you." Now, yes, Allah is the word for God, but if you don't clarify what your meaning is, the understanding may be quite different. They might simply understand it as Allah is going to make them successful in their next terrorist attack or something like that. When preaching the gospel, this is the principle. The message of the gospel must be presented in clear and not in vague, ambiguous terminology. Talking about God is not the same thing as talking about Jesus Christ. You can be in a forum publicly, public forum, and talk about God and maybe not offend many people. But if you mention the name of Jesus Christ, well, that's a different story, isn't it? You see, it is the power of the cross. Christ crucified is what we preach. So the message was ambiguous and it was coming from a source that was questionable. Paul didn't want that. He wanted no ambiguity and clear presentation of the gospel. So he responds by casting out this woman or this demon from the woman. And what happened? Well, didn't go well for Paul and Silas, did it? Which brings us to our second point, God's deliverance of Paul and Silas from the shackles of prison. Let's look and see how this unfolds. First of all, you see that in verses 19 through 23, they are on the road to prison simply for delivering this young girl from her exploitation and, more importantly, from the demonic spirit that possessed her. Now, we didn't really know whether she became a Christian or not. Luke doesn't give us that detail. The inference and assumption we can safely make is that she probably did become a believer in Christ. Tradition says that she became one of the faithful members of the Philippian church, but nowhere does Luke or anywhere else in Scripture mention it. But it wasn't part of Luke's story. His story was to show the power of God delivering people, and he did that. And now the second thing is Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas encounter opposition when these men's economic situation was threatened. You know, when you threaten somebody's wallet or bottom line, that causes a little bit of ruffled feathers, doesn't it? They hit back. And did you notice the charge that they brought up wasn't exactly the situation that actually occurred? When the owners, verse 19, saw that their hope of gain was gone, apparently they realized, hey, this girl, she's not going to benefit us anymore. So apparently there was a pretty substantial change in her. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And as I was reading this, I was just somewhat amazed at how little things have changed. When people are upset about things, well, they try to incite a mob. And what do they do? They appeal to class warfare and racism. Hey, these guys are Jews. Remember, the Jews have been expelled from Rome. These guys don't even need to be here. We're Romans. I mean, the whole issue of class warfare and the race card goes all the way back to the ancient world, doesn't it? They weren't concerned about truth. They weren't concerned about reality. They were concerned about how their bottom dollar was affected. It's like modern day politics. But what happens? What do? They are ordered to beat them with rods. Now, this isn't a whip. These are solid rods. And if you've ever read Richard Wurmbrand's account when he was in prison over there in Soviet Europe at the time, I forget where it was now, Romania, I think, He gives account. He experienced beatings with rods. And he says it's like fire. And the pain so severe, your nerves are just totally freak out. And the pain is excruciating. And imagine they're ordered to be beaten with rods. And then verse 23 says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, there's no number given how many blows. Like in the Jewish Hebrew law, they were at least, when they were beaten, not allowed to go beyond 40. The Romans didn't have such guidelines, and they could have beaten someone to death, perhaps. But what's interesting, not so much interesting, but curious, I guess, ironic, is that these magistrates who know the law, who pride themselves in being a Roman colony, totally ignore the Roman law. Because the Roman law did not allow for a Roman citizen to be arrested or beaten without due process, without a trial, without a proper trial. Well, apparently, they had ginned up so much passion and fury and hatred simply on the basis of these guys being Jews and not Romans, and apparently teaching something that was apparently offensive to their god Apollo. And they ignored their law. They abandoned reason and rationality and were whipped up by emotional frenzy, and they beat these guys. Well, of course, later they're going to find out they were actually Roman citizens, which was somewhat of a scary situation for those magistrates to be in, because they then are now susceptible to Roman penalty. But we get ahead of ourselves. What's interesting as we see the incidents unfold is what took place in this inner prison. Notice, they're beaten with many blows, and then they're thrown into the prison, and then all of a sudden this jailer appears on the scene of the story, and he's given these two guys, they're probably extremely bloody and beaten because of the blows that they received, and they said, here, you better make sure these guys don't get away. Well, he doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's heard all the commotion outside, but he's in the jail. He's a jailer. And he says, hey, these guys must be pretty bad criminals, so I'm going to put them not in the common area. I'm going to put them in the inner prison, which is like the dungeon area. Separate from, it's like solitary confinement or the wing for the awaiting death, you know, the death penalty guys. And now the story continues. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were complaining and whining to God about, why did you let this happen on our missionary journey? That's not what it says, is it? That's what we would do. This is astounding to me, praying and singing hymns about midnight. Now, maybe it's because they couldn't sleep because they were so sore, and that's certainly likely. But notice their feet are also in stocks. Now, you know, we just kind of flew over that detail, but these stocks were not designed for comfort. Keep that in mind. They were actually designed to produce discomfort. And depending on the mood of the jailer, I suppose, he could stretch your legs out as far or as close together as he wanted to. We don't know their situation. Either way, they just had to sit there with their feet in stocks, which required them either to sit up or lay on their bruised back. They couldn't roll over on their sides or whatever. So it was not a very comfortable situation. And in the midst of this, they're praying. What are they praying about? Are they praying for God to bring about justice to their oppressors? Are they praying, Lord, get us out of this mess? Lord, would you relieve my pain? Possibly all of these things might be part of their prayer. But what they also do is what's really amazing. They're singing hymns to God. Well, what are they singing? Well, most likely they're singing the songs that they knew. The only songs probably available at the time, which were the Psalms. The Psalms are also prayers. So perhaps their prayer was their song. But consider Psalm 40 for a minute. Imagine the jailers. And what's also interesting, let's finish reading the verse. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they've got an audience. And perhaps if they were singing Psalm 40, remember these psalms, they probably knew the tunes to them. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so many other psalms like that. If we had time, we would go to Psalm 140. You could read that. But what's in these psalms, is not only the great and majestic works of God, but also His justice and His judgment for the evil and wicked. And song after song being proclaimed, the prisoners heard them, and the clear implication is that the jailer probably heard them too. And this wasn't just one or two. It was about midnight that the earthquake came. So probably for a pretty good while, they had been singing and praying aloud for these people to hear. You see, they realized that the Word of God in song can have a great evangelistic impact. And so, God sends an unexpected wake-up call. Not the kind of wake-up call you would want to get. An earthquake! But what's so amazing about this earthquake, it's its laser-guided precision. Generally, an earthquake is somewhat chaotic and everything collapses. But this earthquake had a selective target. The doors open, the foundations shake, and the bonds of all the prisoners open up. The roofs don't cave in, the doors don't collapse, the people don't get trapped in like you would normally expect in an earthquake. This is extremely selective. It's because it's divinely orchestrated for a purpose. The jailer. The establishment of a church in Philippi. A selective target. And what happens? The jailer is somewhat confused. Look what happens. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would he do that? Because he didn't want to face the shame. And so, rather than have someone else do it, he thought he'd just take care of it himself, because that's what would have happened had all the prisoners escaped. That would have been his fate, execution. And so he says, I'll just accept the situation and basically mercy kill myself. But all of a sudden, a voice comes out of the darkness. Do yourself no harm. That's Paul, verse 28. For we are all here. Now, how did Paul persuade all of those people to remain? They're in prison, a Roman prison. The doors fly open. The bonds that are holding them loose. And yet they just sit there in the dark. That is no doubt a providential, miraculous intervention. Paul wouldn't have had the persuasive ability in and of himself. It was clearly the work of God going on here. And so he asked for light. He says, verse 29, and the jailer called for light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. You see, God had given this jailer the spiritual light that he needed. Because if you know the very next thing he says, he asks a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? When he called for the lights, he ran in, he was trembling with fear. Of what was he afraid? Well, one could argue, well, he's afraid of what the Roman authorities might do to him. And what's the salvation he's asking about? Well, how is he going to get out of this mess? You see, the word salvation can be used in this general sense, right? To rescue something from a general situation. But Paul's answer, and clearly the way the story unfolds, we can already conclude that the salvation he was asking about was not about how to get right with the authorities, how to ensure the prisoners didn't escape, but it was about eternal salvation. And clearly it was the message that he heard in the prayers and in the singing of Paul and Silas. And so Paul and Silas answer this question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Which brings us to our last point, or our third point here. God's deliverance of the jailer from the bondage of perdition. You see, that was really the most ultimate bondage and the most ultimate salvation. He was in the bonds of his sin, and he acknowledged that he was under judgment, clearly from the hearing of those psalms that were being sung. And he, by the grace of God that shed light in his heart, realized his situation, and he cries out to Paul, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to experience this salvation, this deliverance from the judgment that is to come? Well, what do you think they said? You need to be circumcised. You need to be baptized. You need to do this or that. Well, obviously, they answer by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They answer in line with the gospel of grace that Paul has been preaching and defending all along. And then in verse 32, he elaborates, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You see, you don't need to know the full orbed theology of the Bible to be saved. You don't need to know the dissertations and the arguments of the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. Salvation is simply believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But you don't remain in that elementary state. He then continued to speak the word to build upon that elementary knowledge and understanding of simple belief. And he elaborated clearly about Jesus. And he explained to this jailer who this Most High God really and truly was. It's not Zeus. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. And no doubt he explained to him about this God who at the very beginning made man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he created them perfect and holy in the garden. And Adam disobeyed. And then sin entered into this world, resulting in all people being born in this condition. And clearly he explained to the jailer that God, who is a God of justice, must have his justice satisfied and fulfilled, because the first Adam was incapable, or I shouldn't say incapable, because he actually was capable. He chose not to. And as the representative of the human race, caused all of us to be born with the same guilt that he incurred. And he explained to him, Adam was unable or did not fulfill his obligation and thus experienced the penalty of disobedience that was also passed on to all mankind. Well, who could do such a thing? Who can pay for this penalty and satisfy the demands that God requires? Well, none of us can. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. And that is what the story of the gospel is all about as we flesh it out. Jesus came and did what Adam failed to do. Adam failed to keep the terms of God's commands. That had he done so, the entire human race that he represented would have entered into the eternal glorious state and not suffered the penalty of death. But Adam failed, and death entered into the world. And now those terms have not been removed. They need to be fulfilled. You can have your shot at it if you want, but you will fail every time. That's why Jesus came. He came to fulfill, as the last Adam, the very demands God's law requires, and he satisfies it. But what's beautiful about this story is there are two parts to it. When Jesus dies on the cross and satisfies the penalty of Adam's broken law, or of Adam's failure, God's broken law, that is like clearing the slate. Our spiritual ledger is in the infinite negative. But when Jesus dies, he wipes our sins away. But that simply brings us back to zero. We need a positive righteousness to enter heaven, to be justified. And Jesus, thankfully, accomplished that also. He lived and he carried out the terms that Adam didn't do. He kept God's law perfectly for us, in our place, as our substitute. And therefore, when we believe, that righteousness is imputed unto us. It's like given to us. It's deposited into our account. And therefore, when God looks at us, when we have believed by faith and received that righteousness, our balance now goes from zero, from the negative to the zero, and now to the positive righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ and His alone. That is the basis of our salvation, and that is what we receive by faith. And what's the jailer do? He is excited. He is so excited. Look what happens in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and he washed their wounds and he was baptized at once. Now, we didn't talk about this last week, but I just got to mention this in passing. Notice, we talked about baptism and household baptism. We didn't talk about mode, but I think this verse right here kind of addresses that issue. They were probably baptized with the same water that was used to wash their wounds, which means that they were probably not immersed, but they were simply poured upon. But nevertheless, they were baptized, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. See, what else can you do when you experience such a great salvation? Rejoice. Rejoice with those who've experienced this new life in Christ. He believed and he received the free gift and he celebrated. How can we not celebrate such a salvation? But we really can't end the story here. We need to see kind of how it closes out. So let's read this closing epilogue here, beginning in verse 35. But when it was day, remember now, all that's taken place in this short period of time, they probably haven't even gone to sleep, remained up all night, had a party, celebrating their salvation, baptisms, and all of this, and now they're back in the prison cell. It's probably a mess still, you know, there was an earthquake that night. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." They probably realized, hey, we've beat them bad enough. They're not going to give us any more trouble. You receive a beating like they received. There's probably not much more to worry about these guys, so let's just let them go, brush it under the rug, and just get them out of here. But it doesn't go exactly like these magistrates planned, does it? And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now, certainly Paul's plan was not to remain in Philippi for a long time because he was on this missionary journey and just gotten going, really. And so, Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned." And this is where it gets it's tricky. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Now what is he doing? Is he staging like a sit-in here? Hunger strike? Well, I mean, some people can read that into it. I mean, it is kind of what he's doing, but it's not for personal sake. We clearly need to understand that. His concern is not for himself and to be vindicated personally. It's more likely that he's concerned for the future well-being of this little fledgling church that's just getting started. And so he wants to ensure protection for his fellow believers who are going to remain in this town. And so he says, the police reported these words to the magistrates and they were afraid. Well, of course they were afraid because they broke the law. And had it been reported to Rome of this situation, they probably would have had severe penalties upon them. And so they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. See, they didn't want them around, any reminders of their misdeeds. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You see, this whole story really is an encouragement also to you and to me. The gospel will be opposed. Don't be surprised. But always remember, God delivers His people. And there may be times when He doesn't deliver His people from this earth, but He will ultimately deliver all who have believed from the final oppression and fear of death and hell. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, an amazing story of Your miraculous power and how You are unfolding Your kingdom. And Lord, as these individuals in the book of Acts are all part of Your story, Lord, remind us that we too are also part of the same story. As we too live faithfully unto You, may You show Your power in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.